Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to begin this morning. You can open it to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you happen to be here since the beginning of our series in the life of Abraham, Abraham has received a very unique title in Scripture. Most of us would consider that very special. He's called in three different spots the friend of God. That's a position that very few have enjoyed in terms of being uniquely declared that in the Scriptures. He was one of the few that had the privilege of speaking to God face to face. And yet, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, by virtue of your position in Christ, you're also a friend of God as well, which is amazing. If you think about it, that's an exalted position. And it's really amazing when you consider your position before God prior to your salvation. And Romans 5 mentions three different adjectives that describe us prior to salvation. We pick it up in verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's one description of you and me prior to salvation. We were ungodly. But God demonstrates, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's the second designation. We're designated as sinners. And notice verse 9, "Much more than having been now justified as blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were," notice, "enemies of God," that was our position, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so obviously, with those descriptions, you can hardly declare yourself to be a friend of God. I mean, you hear this term frenemy, and I'm not even sure what that means. But you know, you might not have recognized that. In fact, most people don't. Most people are, generally speaking, pleased with themselves. They'll compare themselves to others and think, well, you know, I'm not that bad a guy, relatively speaking. And I'm, to some degree, trying to honor God with my life. And yet, despite your best efforts, God is not pleased with you. He can't be. Romans 8:8 says, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." And so that's where you are prior to salvation. It's impossible. In fact, everything done outside of salvation, even though it might be relatively moral, humanly speaking, is unacceptable to him, because this is God's evaluation right here. None is righteous, no, not one. None does good, not even one. In fact, the best you have to offer is like offering God a filthy rag as your righteous act. And this is indeed bad news, but this is the reality, because it's not of faith. It's corrupted. It comes from a flesh. In fact, you think of this word enemy, it's actually a pretty strong Greek word. It's a Greek word there, ekthros. It means hated, odious, hateful, hostile, hating and opposing one another. That's what you did to God prior to your salvation. It's used of men as enmity with God by their sin, or opposing God in the mind, and a man that is hostile, a certain enemy. And so you get the idea here. It's not a positive term in any way. And again, you probably didn't think you were God's enemy prior to salvation, but that was in fact your standing before him. In fact, according to Ephesians 2, you walked in ways that were designed to satisfy the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and you were by nature, like me, a child of wrath before God. In fact, this was your heart problem, as Christ described in Mark 7. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things come from the heart, and notice, they defile a man. We're defiled. End of story. And Jeremiah 17 just sums it up beautifully. "Our heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked." And so God isn't into reforming your heart. He's into giving you a new one. And amazingly, despite your position before God, he loved you anyway. Romans 5:8 told us there. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And only he could provide what was necessary to remove your sin problem and give you a new heart. The reality is, we're all human. We're all broken and we all need Jesus. I don't care how you want to slice it and dice it, that's reality. And the problem is our sin, because God is holy in every way. He's set apart. No unrighteousness can live forever with God. And the fact is, we are unrighteous. We're sinful in every way. And so there's this gap between us and God that we cannot do anything about. Many people have the idea that if you do some good works and you try some decent religion and you adopt a philosophy that maybe even helps your fellow man, or you seek to be moral in all you're doing, so that it somehow bridge the gap between you and God, and that's impossible. See, religion can never remove sin. Your virtues, and this is what people miss, your virtues cannot cancel out your vices. Good deeds can never remove bad ones. So if a person gets right with God, it's not by works, and that's why none of us have any reason to boast. We needed Jesus, and Jesus, who was sinless, he was God and became a man, chose in love to be made sin in our behalf. And the good news of the gospel means that your sins and my sins were laid upon Christ, the innocent one, the just one, died in the place of the unjust ones. And so Jesus died in our place as our substitute to pay for our sins, because someone has to pay. And the purpose is so we can be justified or declared righteous in him only by faith. On that cross, all of your sins were paid in full. Christ cried out, "It is finished." The bill's paid. God accepted his payment and he rose again. And so there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be rescued from your sin. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that can bridge the gap between sinful man and a holy God. Jesus paid it all. Isaiah 53 reminds us of that. And so God in love provided a way for man to be made right with God and accepted by him. But every person has to make a choice of what they think of Jesus Christ. And the only acceptable choice is to put your faith or trust in him. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf, changing your behavior patterns, promising to do better, going through religious rituals like baptism or confirmation. It's putting your faith or trust in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior. He gets all the glory because he did all the work. That is the issue. That's why we repeatedly remind each other that salvation is by grace alone, it's through faith alone, and Christ alone. I like this slide. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You're not saved by baptism, communion, church, membership, giving, serving, sacrifice, and anything else. You're either a saint or an ain't. That is the way it is. And so the question everyone needs to self-evaluate and answer is, where am I? Am I stuck in my sins, unforgiven? Or am I over here enjoying peace, forgiveness, abundant life, and eternal life, all freely because of Christ? That is the issue in salvation. And amazingly, the moment you get saved, you become a friend of God. And just to see that, turn over a few pages to your left to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. God considers those whom he saved by his grace and revealed his will to be friends of Jesus Christ. Here in John 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And notice what he says in verse 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, we show that we are his friends by doing whatever he commands us. Now, that's not the way we become his friends. That's the way we exhibit our friendship with him. And so you're a friend by position, and we exhibit that friendship by allowing him to work in us and through us so that his will is done, and we're merely vessels of that. And so he makes a distinction here somewhat. He says, "No longer do I call you servants," and the idea there is servants only, because you're a servant of Christ by position. You know, a servant in and of itself is expected. In fact, the whole servant there carries an idea of a slave. As a slave is expected to do what he's told, whether he understands why he's doing it or not, whether he wants to or not. The motivation or relationship involved has nothing to do with anything, and yet when it comes to serving Christ, it's a whole different ballgame. Your motivation is the love that he's shown you. He's called you his friend, and as a friend, he's making known to you his will, and he wants to work in you and through you, so you do it out of a love relationship, not because someone's put a gun to your head and says, "You better do this or else." And so these disciples here are going to continue to be servants of the Lord, but they'd be more than that. They'd be friends as well. And so he says, just like a friend can reveal his heart to another friend, that's what Jesus does to those he saves by his grace in this dispensation. And the whole goal of this, he reminds them in verse 16, is so that they would bear fruit as a friend, willingly, as a servant of God. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. You should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, I may give you. And so the love of Christ is to be the primary motivation of presenting yourself to Christ for service and enjoying that friendship. And so we've got privilege. We've got amazing privileges being in Christ, and that's nothing to shake a stick at. It's something to ponder and thank God for. It's amazing. Nothing is to be forced. It's to be a voluntary response of gratitude and love. And I've said over the time, if you can't do it out of love with an attitude of gratitude, don't bother. It should be a willing, loving thing to do in every way. And on top of it, all the resources you need to see it done are freely given to you in Christ, as you've been given all things to pertain to life and godliness. And you can even grow in that friendship. That's what God wants you to do. And so the moment you got saved, you entered into this a privileged position, not only as a son of God and a child of God, but also a friend of God. All designed to remind you that you've got a purpose here so much greater than yourself. So important. And what is communicated here by way of principle is illustrated for us in the person of Abraham here in Genesis chapter 18. In fact, someone summarized John 15 with these words. Here in this chapter, we find him, in the saint, in the enjoyment of three special privileges, namely Abraham here. We find him in the enjoyment of three special privileges, namely providing refreshment for the Lord, enjoying communion with the Lord. And we're going to see here he's going to be interceding for others before the Lord. We see this in the second half of Genesis chapter 18. And what we have here is really a picture of an intimate walk with the Savior. And again, this is our privilege of walking by faith, which every believer is to do. Biblical faith includes an admission of our spiritual inability and helplessness to not only, one, work for salvation, and secondly, and handle our own life apart from God's grace provision, as revealed in His Word. And so chapter 18 began, verse 1, with the Lord appearing physically to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the door. And Abraham's response, beginning in verse 2, he lifts up his eyes, he looks, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground as he recognized this is the Lord. This is a pre-incarnation revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, don't pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, and as much as you've come to do, come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd. He took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and hastened to prepare it. He took the butter and milk from the calf and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. This is a picture of fellowship that we have. We've said last time, what is fellowship? Fellowship with God. It carries the idea of joint participation with Him, a sharing in common with Him. It speaks of more than just knowing the Lord. It speaks of an ongoing joint participation or enjoying a relationship with the Lord. It speaks of intimacy and harmony and like-mindedness, and the ability to share and communicate. What a privilege Abraham had to do that. And that's ours every day by faith. And what's important to note here is even though Abraham's a friend of God, and even though he sees it, he's excited to serve, he never loses throughout this whole chapter his reverential posture before God. And we live in a day and age where even amongst believers, that is waning. You know, sometimes God's referred to as the man upstairs, which is so irreverent. Or he's my buddy, he's my pal. And though he's a friend, he's still God and you're not. And that's so important to recognize. In fact, we can summarize those first 8 verses as a friend of God, Abraham attended to Christ as a willing servant. He willingly served as a friend, and that's what, again, John 15 mentions. Not just a position of a bond slave, but as a friend. Willingly, out of love. And that's the posture that's always to be ours as well. You know, when you think of the, it's interesting how we're described in the, I mean, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that God owns us, that he bought us with a price. We're told in Romans chapter 6 that we have a position of a bond slave to Christ. And yet as a friend, we can enjoy him intimately. And all this is under the circle of love. So in the next verses, we saw that God had a little discussion with Sarah through Abraham. He says, where's your wife Sarah? He says, well, in the tent. And he said, I'm going to certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. In other words, they didn't have what it takes to do this. And Sarah, so in unbelief, laughed within herself, saying, yeah, like, this is really going to happen. After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, so why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. Now, Sarah's caught red-handed, and what the flesh normally does in that situation, she does. I did not laugh. Why? She was afraid. And the Lord said, oh, yeah, you did too laugh. And so the Lord both encouraged and rebuked Sarah to place her faith in his promise to her. He encouraged her by saying, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And then he rebuked her by saying, hey, you did too laugh, which is an indication of her faith, and this is what she needed. You know, this is what God does in discipline. I mentioned this last week, but I just want to go through the passage so we all have an understanding of it. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Just briefly go through this. This is so important to understand in your relationship with the Lord. We'll pick it up in verse 5. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to notice your position as a son. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you rebuke to him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not chasten? And so chastening carries the idea of being child training. It's part of the child training that parents are supposed to do with their own. But notice the motivation here. It's done in love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's all done in love. Agape love. The same love that caused Christ to go to the cross and meet your greatest need in dying in your place is the same love that God exercises toward you and me when we need to be disciplined. It's the same thing that causes him to instruct you and to correct you and reprove you and to chasten you. Now, you can have one of two responses to this. One is you can despise it, verse 5. We're told not to do that. You know, despising, it carries, you know, if you can want to picture a stubborn teenager that thinks he knows everything and that you can't, I mean, what can you tell him? He knows it all already. That's the idea there. And so you try to tell him something, they blow you off. They take your words for what it's worth, and in their mind it isn't worth anything. And so they disregard it or they despise it for, you know, you've been thinking that they need it, right? And so the other response is to faint. That's why it says be discouraged. Like, why is everyone picking on me? You know, nothing ever works out for me. you know, I quit, whatever it might be. And that's not the right to take it either. In fact, it says you are, verse 7, to what? Endure it. Endure it. You know, you being chastened, according to this, is proof that God loves you. Because God doesn't chasten unbelievers. He chastens ones he loves. And so verse 8 says, if you're without chastising, which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. And then he uses the example of a human father. And again, this needs to be endured in your mindset. When you're going through a trial, if God's on the throne and Jesus does all things well and he loves you, you are to endure it. I mean, it's not like it's just grin and bear it, kind of tough this thing out. It's, no, God's got a point to this, and I can be thankful in it. It says in verse 9, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, the human father did it for what they thought was a good idea, verse 10. But regardless of what you might think, God always does it for our profit, that we be partakers of his holiness. And so you should be responding favorably to this. And you know, earthly fathers don't discipline perfectly. I trust you figured that out. But God always does. And he's got a purpose in it, verse 10, that we be a partaker of his holiness. Isn't it nice to know that God's discipline is always perfect? This is why all things work together for good. You can say, why is God doing this to me? Well, you might not know why, but you can know the thought behind it is something for your profit. Now, isn't there comfort in that? I think so, right? We sang this song, God never moves without purpose or plan, and trying a servant or molding a man. He does all things well. And so what he'll do is he'll take your shortcomings and misunderstandings, your insufficiency, or maybe your stubbornness and unwillingness, and use it to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. I think that's a worthy goal, don't you? Now, here's the outcome, verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Who here likes to be chastised? I don't think anybody does. It's painful. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, God wants you to respond positively so that what he seeks to accomplish through that training process is actually realized in your life. Like one missionary wrote this, he says, like all men, I love and prefer sunny uplands of experience where health and happiness and success abound. But I've learned far more about God and life and myself in the darkness of fear and failure than I've ever learned in the sunshine. There are such things as the treasures of darkness. The darkness, thank God, passes, but what one learns in the darkness, one possesses forever. Anyone want to adopt that perspective by faith? It's a good one, right? Fenelon, who was a believer of hundreds of years ago, said, the trying things which you fancy come between God and you will prove means of unity with him if you bear them humbly. Those things that overwhelm us and upset our pride do more good than that which excites and inspirits us. I like what Spurgeon said. I'm afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and to the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Who agrees with him? Sarah did, because we know what happened. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. The discipline worked. Amen? Amen. And so he says, one, here's the encouragement. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Two, here's the chastening. You laughed. I did not. Yes, you did. Okay, you win. I mean, you got to remember, you can't kid God, right? It's always wrong not to believe God. And but God in love will do what it takes to humble you so you believe. Now that's love right there. He does what it takes. You know, think of Jonah. God did what it takes for Jonah to be absolutely miserable so he'd cry uncle. Don't be a Jonah. It took a lot more than it should have for him. God in love gave Job what he needed to see some things about God and one himself. And so these are all part of God's working so that we are partaker of his holiness. Well, now we have a new test for Abraham beginning in verse 16. We can go back to Genesis chapter 18. Verse 16, then the men rose from there, the two angels, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And we'll stop right there. And so the Lord here shares with Abraham his plan for the cities of the plain. He's about to explain to him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, this is consistent with John 15 because Abraham was a friend of God, and God informs his friends about his plans. When we're on a need-to-know basis. And he tells them these things in verses 18 through 20. It's based upon Abraham's relationship with God through the Abrahamic covenant. This is all part of God's relationship to Abraham based on this promise. Abraham was to be a great nation, and all the nations of the world would be blessed in him. And so from God's perspective, it would be necessary for him to know about the destruction of the two cities and the reasons behind it. And he mentions here that this instruction is connected to the Lord's intimate knowledge of him and his, him being Abraham and his character. Verse 19, for I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that he might keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. See, what God's going to display here is his righteousness and justice, and he's teaching Abraham about it through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, I have known him. I've known him, and I know what he's going to do. But part of God's instruction is to him about, this is part of God's instruction to him about justice and judgment. He needs to understand that. This is how God works. This is a teachable moment going to be illustrated. Because God wants Abraham, who's going to faithfully teach his children the way of the Lord, to understand this way of the Lord. So make that connection in your mind as you read this. And so the fourth reason is related to the continuation of God's word to Abraham. See, Abraham's influence of those under his charge and their obedience is what would bring about the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham. It's part of Abraham's response. He's going to command his children and his household after him according to the way of the Lord. And so, if you think about this, the Lord chose Abraham for the purpose of blessing all nations. But it also, in fact, I like how Matthew captures this. The Lord chose Abraham for the purpose of blessing all nations. This appointment also included the intermediary step of creating a righteous people whose conduct would be a beacon for the nations. That was Israel's responsibility. Now, how'd they do with that? Not real good. Election means election to an ethical agenda in the midst of corrupt world of Sodom's. Ultimately, however, the agenda is holy God's to accomplish, for Israel did not live up to its calling. And the realization of the promises were achieved by divine grace. And Deuteronomy makes that very clear. It's not like they were faithful. Mercy. Not even close. And so the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham centered in Jesus Christ, which is Abraham's descended through Isaac, and God promises that all the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham's seed, but it never promises to save all people from judgment. Now, God's promises to Abraham were unconditional. At the same time, Abraham's training his family in God's ways was an essential part of the fulfillment of those promises. And you can't help but notice the importance of the family in God's eyes when it comes to the communication of truth. You know, fathers, the biblical commands actually for child training are primarily addressed to fathers. And you are responsible to instill the Lord's way in your children's thinking. That includes, even in this passage, understanding justice and righteousness. You're part of that. You're to communicate that to your children. And so from God's estimation, it was necessary for this object lesson so that Abraham would understand it, so he would pass it on to his children. And this is why we are all to learn the Word of God, to pass it on to somebody. And as parents, that's an amazing responsibility that God has given you. See, through this encounter, the Lord communicates to Abraham his judgment and his justice, and this is what he wants to have Abraham pass on to his children. You know, in verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. He's saying this outcry is very grievous. It's terrible. And you know, God, because he's God, keeps a record of all the unsaved sins. They're all going to stand before him at the great white throne. And Jesus warned the religious leaders. He says, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in those sins. And Revelation, I think it's 21:8, says, all the unsaved are going to remain as they are. Liars, deceivers, the whole thing throughout all eternity. And he personally observes the sins of the unsaved. Now, for the believer in Christ, that's not what he's doing. Colossians 2:13 says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him. He's forgiven all trespasses. I like how Isaiah 38 captures it. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. The imagery there is you throw it behind you and you can't see it anymore. They're gone. But not true of the unsaved. He says, I'm going to go down now and see if it's really true. This is God's omniscience. The gist of this Hebrew text is I'm going to go down personally and see if their sin is made complete because it's been building up in Sodom for a long time. God has delayed judgment because he's very merciful, but there comes a time when the hammer drops. And so Abraham hears God's thoughts and counsels about Sodom. And God's revealing to him, again, to Abraham, how God approaches these things. You know, God wants you to understand his plan for the world so you have the proper perspective toward it in time. C.H. McIntosh, I like what he said here. He said, the way to know the divine purposes about this present evil world is not to be mixed up with it and its schemes and its speculations, but to be entirely separated from it. The more closely we walk with God, the more subject we are to his word, the more we shall know of his mind about everything. I do not need to study the newspaper in order to know what's going to happen in the world. God's word reveals all I want to know. In its pure and sanctifying pages, I learn all about the character of the world. Can you amen that? And he's checking out Sodom here. You know, Sodom is mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. And it's mentioned with a sense of foreboding and fear because it's an exceedingly wicked city. Now I think, well, what was the sin of Sodom? What was so bad? Well, Ezekiel comments on this. He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. That's God speaking, right? Notice, the mother of all sins is what? Pride. That's where it started. They were wealthy. They had fullness of food. They were gluttonous. And yet, God wants you to work and not be lazy, and they sat around and did the opposite. And they threw the poor to the curb like a bag of trash. And then on top of it all, the what? They committed abomination. We know what that abomination is. Right? You know why people don't get saved today? Same reason Sodom. No one got saved in Sodom. Their pride. Jesus in John chapter 9 said this to the Pharisees. If you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, if you were spiritually blind and you acknowledged it, then you'd come to me. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains, because what do I need Jesus for? I don't need you, man. You're nothing but a loser. It's the same principle. But in Sodom, they were living to gratify their flesh. They had gross materialism. They were idle. They became lazy. They lived to gratify the desires of the flesh. They displayed utter selfishness. The concern for the less fortunate was non-existent. And God says, you know what, your time is up. Now, sometimes people have a hard time when God wipes a whole society out. But you know, when God wipes out a whole society in an act of judgment, oftentimes it's an act of mercy. Because a society like this that is so corrupt, this can be like a cancer. And the most effective way to deal with cancer is to remove it before it spreads and destroys everything around it. And that's what God is doing here, Sodom and Gomorrah. If he lets this place remain, it's going to ruin everything around it. And God says, I can't allow that to happen. I'm going to judge it. And we know God is the God of all grace, but he's also righteous. And sometimes when judgment falls, people go into shock. I mean, we're so accustomed to God being merciful, and I'm so glad he is. I thank him every day for his mercy toward me. But he has every right to judge. And you see, the question that's going to creep into Abraham's mind, is this the right thing to do? Is it the right thing to do? And the reason he says, I'm going to go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry, he's just showing that he cares, that he's going to be sure. He already knows, but he's doing this for Abraham's sake. He's doing this for Abraham's sake. So what happens, verse 22? Then the men turned away and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's trying to figure this out. He's trying to understand God here. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and spare it not for 50 that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That's so not you, God. So that the righteous should be as the wicked? Be it far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That is the issue here. And so the Lord said, well, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in this city, I'll spare the whole thing. Is that grace or not? And Abraham says, okay. Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He says, well, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 there. He said, well, I won't do it for the sake of 40. Oh boy, Abraham's thinking. Let not the Lord be angry, but I'll speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. He said, hey, I won't even do it for 30. And he said, well, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. I won't even destroy it if there's 20 believers in the whole outfit. Verse 32, and he said, well, let not the Lord become angry. I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Abraham couldn't ask anymore because, you know what, when you think of Lot and his family, there was about 10. He says, there's no point going any lower. See, Abraham knows that Lot is there. He also knows the sinfulness of the cities of the plain. So this becomes a test for Abraham. How would he respond? And he intercedes for the people of Sodom. In fact, we've seen this principle before. Through intercessory prayer, God actually is inviting a redeemed man in full partnership with him and implementing his will for the affairs of humankind. This is what Abraham's doing. This is what your privilege is to do. This is what my privilege is to do. You know, in fact, you know what amazes God sometimes? The nation of Israel is an absolute mess. And God's going to judge the place. And this is what he says in Isaiah 59:16. He saw that there was no man and wondered, why isn't anybody praying? Why isn't anyone interceding for the nation? Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. You know, sometimes we think our intellect is all we need, and so we don't pray. Right? And we substitute intellect for intercession. Like, I got this. Thank you very much. No. This is a test for Abraham. And you know, different circumstances call for different kinds of prayer. We should always be praising God. We should always be thanking God. But sometimes we can supplicate. And sometimes we need to intercede, and that's our privilege. And this is what God is doing with Abraham. He's testing Abraham, and Abraham is interceding. And so look at these things here. Abraham stood before the Lord. This is in reference to his privilege. He had the privilege to stand in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? You've got the same thing. So do I. Ephesians captures it this way. For through him, that's Christ, we have both access by one Spirit of the Father. We have access. I mean, we can go right into the throne room of God and approach him with confidence. You know, Paul, when he prayed for the Philippians, says, I'm making all my requests with joy. He's speaking to his very own Heavenly Father. And so you can stand before the Lord in prayer. In fact, that's really where you get the proper perspective about everything, is standing before the Lord in prayer with the Word of God. So you can understand the world. You can understand what it means to be part of the church and how we should pray. And Abraham here maintained the proper perspective toward those from whom he prayed. You know, you don't see Abraham thinking, oh God, why don't you let them have them? They're scum of the earth, and holy cow, I've had enough. I can smell Sodom all the way over here. No, we don't see him saying that. And if you think you're better than the scumbag on the side of, the curb, you are so mistaken. You are where you are by the grace of God, and as soon as you forget that, you're going to think you're something when you're nothing, and the Bible says when you do that, you're self-deceived. What else? He realized God's nearness. Verse 20, the word nearness is in here. I can't seem to find it. Verse 23, and Abraham came near. He came near to the Lord. Came near to the Lord. You know, you can come near to the Lord anytime, any place. In fact, what is the admonishment to the Hebrews? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw near. Amen? And we can let our requests be made known unto God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I mean, fellowship equals nearness and communion. And that allowed him to be bold in his prayer to God. Thirdly, he appealed to God based on God's character. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And you know, that's how we're to pray. You know, we pray in Jesus' name as a child of God, and we're saying in essence, Lord, be true to who you are. You're saying, not my will be done, thy will be done. But he appealed to God on the basis of his omniscience and his righteousness. It's like he's saying, you know that Lot and his family are there, don't you? He was trying to reconcile this dilemma in his mind, that God might destroy the righteous with the wicked. And when you have a dilemma like Abraham is, you know what you're supposed to do? Go to the Lord in prayer like he's doing. In fact, the better you understand God as revealed in the Bible, the more intelligently and with more wisdom you can pray. I mean, if you don't understand God's nature and his character, your prayers are going to reflect that. And in fact, James says you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lusts. Right? Now, Abraham doesn't have all the revelation we have today. We're much better equipped to pray and appropriately. But he doesn't appeal to God on the basis of mercy, rather on the basis of righteousness, because he believes deep down that God would only do the right thing. And that's how we pray. And so whenever God inflicts judgment, he does so on the basis of his perfect knowledge and justice. Jesus does half his things well. No, he does them all well. Fourthly, and this is what he's doing, he functioned as an intercessor. He's not praying for himself at all. He's praying for the people of Sodom and perhaps Lot in particular. He's got a genuine concern for the well-being of his nephew Lot. You know, when you even think about this, in light of what Jesus mentioned about how he knows Abraham, you know, we're to show our children the importance of prayer. Prayer for the unsaved, prayer for the saved. Do you teach your children how to pray for God to do the right thing and you would understand God doing the right thing? Isn't this what Abraham's going to pass on to his children? Yeah, he is. But you know, if you forget the ditch you were dug from, it ain't going to happen. If you forget the amazing grace you've been shown, it's not going to happen. You might pray, God, kill those scumbags. And you're no different. You know, as parents, we need to pray for and with our children frequently, especially for the lost. A senator was speaking at a church men's dinner when a subject of prayer in public schools came up. The senator asked the men how many of them believed prayer in public schools, and almost every man raised his hand. He says, how many of you pray daily with your children at home? He also prayed with earnest persistence. Earnest persistence. 6 times he entreats the Lord. 6 times he goes to bat for the wicked as well as the righteous. Do you pray once for something and then let her go? Or do you bathe things in prayer? You know, sometimes it's the very process of praying through something where God reveals what you need to know and how he's going to answer it. No, you see, Abraham's heart of compassion is brought out, so he pleads in earnest, repeatedly. He wants to see God being honored. He wants to see God's will done in the people he's praying for. I think what blew me away about this more than anything, though, was his posture. He prayed with a posture of humility. Abraham has a profound consciousness of who God is and who Abraham is relative to God. There's no arrogance here. There's no demands here. There's no, God, you owe me something here. You know, one's friendship with God through Christ should never allow him to forget the proper posture of reverence. You know, in reading some things about the fear of the Lord, I was reminded, Romans 3:18, this is the typical unsaved person. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They profane the name of the Lord. They throw God to the curb like a bag of trash. And yet, look at how Abraham refers to himself. Verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak the Lord. Do you think like that? Verse 30. Let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. Verse 31, he said, indeed, now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 32, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak with just one more time. What a beautiful balance here. Knowing that he has the privilege of approaching God with confidence, he has an equally deep knowledge of himself and his unworthiness. This is why our only entrance into the throne room of God is because of Jesus Christ. It's not who and what we are in ourselves at all. And you know, when I'm walking in the light, enjoying fellowship with God, that perspective is never lost. When I'm walking in the light, I'm going to have the proper perspective of myself, completely unworthy and yet completely free in Christ to approach the God of the universe. I'm going to appreciate his care for me in spite of my failures and screw-ups. I'm going to recognize without him I can't do anything, and Lord, I need you. We should have sang that song today. I recognize he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or think, and yet, well, Lord, thank you for your mercy for me today. Is that how you think throughout the day? That'll change the way you pray. That'll change the way you do everything. And I've already alluded to this, but the next thing is he prayed with a concern for the lost and the saved. Do you pray for the unsaved? Again, do you teach your children to recognize that the unsaved need a Savior, that it's only by the grace of God you're not going to hell in a handbasket, and that they need a Savior? If you don't allow the Spirit of God to give you a vision for the lost, you're never going to pray for the lost. You know, chances are when you got saved, it's because someone prayed for you. God listened to and responded to Abraham's entreaty. You know, every time he prayed, the Lord answered. He said, you know what? If I find 45, I won't do it. If I find 30, I won't do it. He answered with a promise. And he would do it for their sake. I mean, how many people is God willing perish? Zilch. God would spare this den of iniquity if there were 10 righteous people in the place. And that's why oftentimes just a few righteous people can make such a difference in the lives of the unsaved. And you know what? The unsaved are oblivious to what's coming. I mean, no one gets up in the morning and thinks, gee, I wonder if I'll die today. I wonder if I, you know. I like how one guy captured it. In Sodom, everybody got up that final morning assuming it would be like any other day. If you had asked the man on the street, how's it going? He was like, great, stock market's up, city's not at war, got a good job, life is good. Yet 24 hours later, he and everyone else were dead and the city was destroyed. To the pagans living nearby, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an unfortunate natural disaster. If it happened in our day, there would be footage on the evening news along with explanations by geologists about how this sort of thing occurs. No one would be saying the holy God in heaven has just judged a wicked people. You know, when God comes to judge, he comes suddenly. But it's never without ample warning. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as a warning. And when Jesus was on earth, this is what he said, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And then, boom, judgment hit. When they see peace and safety, then all of a sudden judgment hits. Just because it's delayed doesn't mean it's not coming for the unsaved, right? You know, God wants you and I to shine as a light in the world and to pray for the unsaved because judgment is coming. 170,000 people die on average every day. And we know there's a broad road that the overwhelming majority of the human population is on. But here's the cool thing about this. Turn over chapter 19. Pick it up in verse 24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And Lot's wife looked back after she was told not to. She became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. In other words, do you think Abraham's prayer made a difference? Yeah, God listened. And he couldn't destroy the place until he yanked Lot out of there, and he had to yank him. Abraham took advantage of his position before the Lord and interceded. Are you taking advantage of your position before the Lord and interceding for those in need? Whether they're lost, whether they're saved, that is your privilege as God's child and also the friend of Jesus to do just that. Are you doing it? I like what Samuel said, the nation of Israel. More is for me, far be it from me, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. He goes on to say, only serve the Lord with all your heart and truth, for consider what great things he has done for you. Should have put that up there. Pretty cool, huh? We have a merciful God that longs not only for our fellowship and our service, but our prayers. He uses them. You can make a difference. If you ever wonder if you make a difference, you're not making a difference in someone else's life, pray for them. That's never a waste. God hears those prayers, and he heeds them for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson today in the life of Abraham, and even the lesson about who you are and how by the grace of God we can intercede for others, and that you take these prayers and you remember them and you use them to see your will realized in the lives of whom we pray for, whether it be the lost or the saved. Help us to have that principle firmly implanted in our brains so that as we walk by faith enjoying our friendship and fellowship with you, we can bring these things before you, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do right. Thank you for being that God and our Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.